morning. We're in chapter 1. We'll get to that in just a moment. In a few weeks, Cheryl and I are going to have the privilege of going on a vacation to the East Coast. I've never done that. I've always wanted to. We'll spend a little bit of time in Washington, D.C., hopefully go north to Gettysburg. That's kind of the plan. We'll see how that works. And then south into Virginia. And if you know me very well, you know that I love history. I especially love studying the time of the time of the Revolutionary War, the American founding. And there, I've read a number of different biographies of the early presidents. And in fact, I've read biographies on all of the very early presidents and several on some of them. And I want to talk about two of them this morning. They had a significant impact in our country. It was John Adams, who was the second president, and Thomas Jefferson, the third. Adams, again, was the first vice president. He was the second president. Jefferson was the first secretary of state. He was the first, the second vice president and the third president. And at times they didn't see eye to eye, but they both had a tremendous, tremendous impact on our world. And in his book called Serious Times, James Emery White, and I've read this before, so some of you have heard it because I think of this. I pull this book off my shelf from time to time just to read these opening paragraphs. He quotes from John Adams, who wrote to Thomas Jefferson toward the end of their lives, even though for some time they were kind of political enemies in many ways, although initially they were not during the Revolution. But they became friends again. They began a correspondence. And the interesting thing about Adams and Jefferson is they both died the same day, July 4th, the 50th anniversary of the founding of our nation. I mean, you can't write a story any better than that. And they both had, again, such a great influence. Of course, Jefferson was the primary author, I guess you would say, of the Declaration of Independence. But at the end of their life, in this correspondence, Adams writes, "My friend, you and I have lived in serious times." And boy, did they. It was a time when our country was struggling to become free from domination by, I guess in some ways you'd call imperialistic Britain. And then to try to found a country from the bottom up. What do you do? How do we think about it? And what are our founding principles? And the amazing thing is we still look to those founding principles to guide us as a nation. But Adams and Jefferson were very serious individuals. In fact, White goes on to write, "Serious times met with serious lives. This is the anvil on which history is forged. More important, it is the means by which the kingdom of God is advanced and the life of a Christ follower measured." Paul Helm, a theologian, writes that according to Scripture, the whole of a person's life is fundamentally serious. Now, we don't think about that, do we? I mean, moms, when you're changing diapers, you don't think about, my life is fundamentally serious. When you get up in the morning and the alarm goes off, men and women, and you have to get ready to go to work and you want to hit the doze button and sleep for another how many ever minutes and hit it again, you don't think, my life is fundamentally serious, do you? And yet that's what theologian Paul Helm argues from Scripture. The whole, not just a portion, not just what we do on Sunday morning, but the whole of our lives, the whole of a person's life is fundamentally serious, something for which he is responsible before God and for which he will have to give an account. He is individually responsible to God for what he makes of it or what he makes of his life. You see, we can look back and we can read about Washington and Adams and Jefferson and Madison and Monroe and on and on you go. And we can think they were very serious people who lived in serious times. But we don't attach that same importance to our own lives, do we? Our lives are fundamentally serious. And this is a part that I love. Because White says, this brings me to a confession. I'm taken by this. Because there is nothing I want more than for my life to matter. I want to be used profoundly by God, to be seized by His great and mighty hand, and thrust onto the stage of history in order to do something significant with as pure of a heart as I can muster. This isn't about fame or prestige. It's about wanting my life to count where it's needed most. And I tell you, those words are consistent with exactly how that I feel. I resonate with what he writes. I want my life to matter. I want to live a life that has significant impact for the cause of Jesus Christ. And I think this theme that we're studying as we study the book of Acts on what it means to live on mission with Jesus is exactly that. That's how we live our lives. And I'm not talking about Sunday morning or when we go off or maybe Wednesday night or maybe when we're doing at a Bible study. I'm talking about 24/7 lives lived on mission with Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about you have to quit your job and go to Africa to do it. You do it right where you're at. You live on mission right where you're at, in your workplaces, in your homes, in your neighborhoods. And we see, really, as we study the book of Acts, as we're digging into really the second, really the third message, but the second message from the text, in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, we're going to get a better grasp of what it means, how we do this, how we live on mission with Jesus. And just to set the context for the passage, because that's always important, hopefully you got a note sheet. If you didn't, maybe there's a few left on the back table. Someone can grab you one. But before he ascended into heaven, Jesus gave his final instructions to his apostles. And one of the commands that he gave them was to wait in Jerusalem for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's going to be essential. And when that happens, things change dramatically from what they were before in the apostles' lives. There's going to be a dramatic change. And they were to wait. And they would be empowered to be his witnesses right where they were at in their own, where they were at the time in Jerusalem. And in all Judea and Samaria, which is the other parts of Israel, Samaria the central part and Judea the southern, and he didn't mention Galilee, but I'm sure that was included because that's where the 11 apostles that are still alive were from Galilee, and to the ends of the earth. You are going to influence the world. You're going to impact the world for Christ. And so we learn a couple of important lessons as we continue the text in Acts chapter 1, verse 12. And the first lesson is the apostles demonstrate submission to Jesus' command. Let's look at the text together. Actually, let me pray first and then we'll open up the text. Lord, just thank you for the privilege of getting to preach your word. It's just such a joy. And I just pray that you would light a fire in each of our hearts. If it's not already there, it may be there for many people. And if it is, just stoke that fire. Make it burn brighter. Have a passion, a burning passion to live on mission with you. That becomes such a significant passion in our lives that it's going to be reflected in everything that we do, reflected in all of our choices, reflected in the way that we spend our time, reflected in how we pray, reflected in how we raise our families, reflected in our ministries, reflected in the way we conduct our lives at work or kids at school or wherever we're at. That you help us to really understand what does it mean to live on mission with Jesus. Teach us, Holy Spirit, through your word, the truths that you reveal to us through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The apostles demonstrate submission to Jesus' command. Then, following Jesus' ascension, they, and that of course indicates the 11 apostles. Judas had already committed suicide because after he had turn Jesus over to the leaders, and so he we find that the 11, then they, the 11, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Now, just a little bit of geography will help you understand this. The Mount of Olives is just east of Temple Mount. And it's very important. It's an important place in the places in the Old Testament. Zechariah, I mentioned this last week. It says Jesus is coming back there. It was from the Mount of Olives that Jesus ascended. The Mount of Olives was where the Garden of Gethsemane was at. Jesus often spent his evenings with the apostles when he was walking on the earth before his crucifixion and resurrection. He spent time with them in the garden. That's where he prayed, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so it's a very significant place. And it was maybe about a half a mile from Temple Mount, Cheryl, wouldn't you say? I think, having been there a couple of times. When it says Mount, don't think Rocky Mountains. You know, it's just a big hill. It's a couple hundred feet higher than actually where Temple Mount was built on Mount Moriah. So you're looking down on Temple Mount when you're at the top of the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus had taken them there. He had ascended into heaven, and they returned from the Mount of Olives. Again, just east, and you go down the Kidron Valley and back up, and there's the Temple Mount, which is near Jerusalem. And it's described as a Sabbath day journey away. Again, now we've talked a little about geography. We need to talk a little bit about the historical context. Jews today even have a Sabbath, what is considered a Sabbath walk. It goes really back to the law. God gave the law to Israel and through Moses and commanded them to keep it. And what happened over the centuries is the religious leaders, such as the Pharisees and others, they put layers on the law. So what does it mean to keep the Sabbath holy? That'd be the question with the Sabbath walk. How do I keep the Sabbath holy? What can I do? What can't I do? And so really what the law became, instead of a way of knowing the Lord and following the Lord, it became a list of rules and regulations. And so a Sabbath walk was determined to be, roughly it's a half to three quarter of a mile. And that's still practiced today. When we were in Israel, we were leaving one of the towns. They told us, now look up. And there were these tall posts and a chain going around the town. I don't know if it went around the whole town, but it did on the road we went out. And maybe it was just on the main roads. I don't know. But it had this chain. And what that was, that indicated a Sabbath walk from town. So on the Sabbath, even today, the very religious Jews, the Orthodox Jews, they won't walk over a certain distance on the Sabbath because at that point it becomes work. And so that's all that means, a Sabbath day's journey. The amount of distance you could travel and travel back on the Sabbath, and that's it. You could go no further. So they're about a half to three quarter mile away on the Mount of Olives, and they return. In verse 13, it says, when they, again, we'll see the 11, had entered the city, they went up to the upper room. Now, immediately when you read that term upper room, you're probably thinking the Lord's Supper, right? The night before he was crucified, the night he was betrayed, the Lord spent the last Passover meal with his disciples and said he won't celebrate it again until the kingdom comes. And in the kingdom he will. And so there is, during the Sabbath, on the Sabbath, or in the upper room is where they celebrated the Lord's table. And it's possibly, in fact, I would suggest it's likely the same room. We don't know for sure. But it was the place that they were staying. And actually, later in Luke, you get an indication of whose place this might be. Again, we can't be dogmatic, we can't say for certain. But it's likely this was the home of the mother of Mark, of John Mark, who will be introduced to later, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And the reason we might think that is if you go to Acts chapter 12, verse 2. Let me look here in my notes. In No, verse 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. This is after Peter was imprisoned. He was miraculously delivered by an angel, and he goes back to the house where they were praying. And it says in Acts 12:12, and when he realized this, Peter did, he was free, and he wasn't just having a dream. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and praying. And so it's very possible, we can't know this for certain, but I think there's at least a strong likelihood that this was the place where they celebrated the Lord's table and where they were gathering after they came back to Jerusalem. And it tells us, it says that they were also staying at this house. So it had to be a large house, because we're going to learn that on this occasion there were 120 people gathered there in chapter 1, verse 15 of Acts. But it says they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, and then Luke tells us, Luke again being the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, he tells us who the apostles were. And he doesn't really tell us anything about them, but I'm going to just briefly run through this and give you a little bit of an idea who they are and something about them. First is Peter. I think he's always listed first in the list of the apostles. Peter was the leader. And he becomes the leader of the early church. He's also known as Simon, and the Aramaic word Cephas. Peter and Cephas means rock. And he was a fisherman from Bethsaida. At the time of Jesus' ministry, he had a house at Capernaum. And both Bethsaida and Capernaum are really only about, I think, 3 miles apart. There's an interesting place located on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. You have Bethsaida, you have to the west, you have Capernaum, and to the north, you have Chorazin. And that makes a 2-by-3-mile triangle. And that triangle, one of our guides told us, 60% of the Gospels take place in that triangle. This is a significant place. Jesus spent a great deal of time here. And the amazing thing is, you're going to learn, Peter was from Bethsaida, John was from Bethsaida, his brother James was from Bethsaida, Andrew was from Bethsaida. Again, Peter was living in Capernaum, he was married, his mother-in-law lived in Capernaum at that time, and also Philip was from Bethsaida. 5 of the apostles listed here, and oftentimes this order is followed, and you find these top 4 individuals. The disciples of 12 are listed in 3 sets of 4. And each of the first of the 3 sets of 4 is typically the leader of that group. And we know that Peter, James, and John were a kind of an inner circle that Jesus took to significant occasions, such as the transfiguration and the healing of I think, if I remember right, the little girl that he said, Talitha, rise, they were the only 3 that witnessed some of these significant events. They were the 3 that went in with him, if I remember right, into the garden. I didn't go back and check all this, but I think all of that is correct. You can check your Bibles. But so you have Peter, who's the leader. He's a rock. Bethsaida, he's a fisherman. John, fisherman. John, along with Peter and James, not the brother of James, the brother of John, but James, the brother of the early of Christ, were called by Paul in Galatians pillars of the early church. So you find 2 of these, Peter and John, were pillars of the early church. John was one of the sons of Zebedee, a fisherman from Bethsaida. John and James, along with their father Zebedee, they had a fishing business. So we find the first 3 are fishermen, and James, also his brother. James, by the way, was the first apostle martyred. He was killed by Herod Agrippa. He was beheaded. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, I believe. And then there's Andrew, who's the brother of Peter. Again, a fisherman from Bethsaida. He was the first of 2 disciples to follow Jesus, recorded in the Gospel of John. John doesn't mention the other one. We're doing a study of John on Tuesday night. By the way, any of you are welcome to come to our Bible study. It's at our house. We start at 6:30, lasts about an hour and a half. And you're all welcome. And as we study that together, I think most of us arrived at the conclusion that it was not only Andrew, but the who was a disciple of John the Baptist at the time. There was another man with him, and they were pointed to Jesus by John the Baptist and became Jesus' disciples. And we believe that's John. John just doesn't mention his own name because he's writing the gospel, but it's very likely. So you have Andrew and John, the first disciples called by Jesus. He said, come and see, when they asked where he was staying. Then Andrew goes, gets Peter. So Peter becomes the third disciple. And then the fourth disciple, who is also from Bethsaida, is Philip. And he's the other fourth disciple that's called. So of this list, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of them there, you have the first four disciples called. James, it doesn't mention. And then there was Thomas as being one of those individuals. And then there was Thomas, he's called Didymus, the twin. Not a lot is said about Thomas, although we refer to him as doubting Thomas. But I think Thomas shows great faith at a number of different times. Bartholomew, who's also called Nathanael. He was born in Cana, which is also, all 11 of these disciples are from Galilee to the north. Jerusalem is in the south. Galilee is in the north. Cana is where Jesus did his first miracle. He later went to Jerusalem, came back, and John said he did another miracle, if I remember right, at Cana. And so it's kind of these are significant cities, and these individuals are from these towns. Then you have Matthew. Matthew's the son of Alphaeus. I didn't put that in your notes. He's also known as a Levi. He was a tax collector. The tax collectors were probably, of all the Jews, were the most despised, because they were considered to have sold out. There was a group of Jews called the Herodians who supported Herod, and which was really supportive of the Roman governments. And they were despised, but the most despised were the tax collectors. And yet Jesus has a tax collector. So we know he has at least four fishermen and a tax collector. And he was from Capernaum, at least at that time, because after Jesus calls him at Capernaum, next thing you read is he goes, invites Jesus to his house where there's a bunch of other tax collectors. And of course the Pharisees condemn Jesus for that. And then there's James, son of Alphaeus. And the interesting things about James, he's also called James the Younger or James the Lesser. Some suggest that he was just at a small stature. I'm not sure that's correct. Could be Matthew's brother. Both of their fathers is called Alphaeus. So it's very likely, or at least there's a possibility. I'm not going to say it's likely. There's a possibility that Matthew and James, the younger, were brothers. And then you have Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot, he's also known as Simon the Canaanite, which doesn't mean he's from... It just simply means that he was a zealous person, and reflecting that probably was a part of that fringe political group that were called the Zealots, which is very interesting, because they were not only a fringe political group, they were violent, they were extremists, they were extremely militant, very militant. In fact, their whole goal was to overthrow the Roman government, and they would use violence, even murder, to accomplish their purposes. And many believe that when the temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, that a lot of the zealots who were around then, again, they constantly were fighting the Romans, And many believe that the zealots were responsible for the uprising that led to the destruction of Jerusalem. But that was all part of God's plan too. The interesting thing here, you've got Matthew, a tax collector, Roman tax collector, and you got Simon the Zealot in the same group. You think there was any bitterness or anger or friction? Very likely there was friction there. And yet Jesus... I mean, look at the men Jesus chooses. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't go to Jerusalem and find the scholars in the temple to be his followers. He goes to Galilee and he gets fishermen and tax collectors and political extremists. Very interesting. Very interesting. And then there's Judas, the son of James, or he's often he's referred to in Matthew and Mark as Thaddeus. And of course, there's the 12th Judas Iscariot. By this time, because after he betrayed Jesus, he had committed suicide. There's two things I want to point out about these guys. And I think this is essential. And there's going to be more. But I want you to think about these two things. When we think about living on mission with Jesus, I think too often we think you've got to be a specialist, right? You've got to be someone who's maybe gone to Bible college or taken some set of classes and have a particular teaching or have been a Christian for a very, very long time. And that's the kind of people God needs to live on mission with Him. These were ordinary guys. Fishermen. The first four. Fishermen. There could have been other fishermen. This would be like Jesus, if He was alive today, going to the construction site and calling those guys. Hey, instead of, hey, I'll make you fishers of men, I'm going to make you builders of men. And calling construction workers. I'm not saying anything bad about construction workers, but what I'm saying is just ordinary people. Like you and me. Can we have an impact, a significant impact for Christ? Absolutely. These were ordinary men. But there's something interesting about them is that they were fully submitted to Christ in obedience. They obeyed Him completely, didn't they? I think this was hard for Peter. Because Peter, what I know of Peter and I read about Peter, Peter was very impulsive. Peter was a man of action. So when Jesus said, go back and wait, I'm thinking, Peter's thinking, how long? Just wait. What kind of instruction? I don't know what he thought about all of that, but it had to be hard for him. And yet they did exactly, and he's the leader of the group, of the band of apostles, and they do exactly, so they're ordinary men, and they do exactly what Jesus said, but I don't want you to think they were inactive. Even though they were waiting, they were not inactive. Two things were going on in their lives that we know of for sure. Now I'm going to have to go back to the end of Luke to show you one of those. But remember, Luke wrote the book of Acts. Acts is his follow-up study of the birth of the church as Christ works through the apostles, through the power of the Holy Spirit to impact lives. But at the end of Luke, we read these words. And he describes the ascension. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, speaking of Jesus' ascension. In the last two verses of Luke, and again they're going to transition into his sequel, which is Acts. And they, after worshiping him, they, the apostles, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So he gives us a little snippet, but he builds into that a little bit more as he writes the book of Acts. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. What did they do? They were not inactive as they waited. They didn't just go home and kick their feet up and, you know, they couldn't watch TV or mess on the computer, the iPad or the iPhone. You know, they couldn't do those. I don't know what they would have done just for relaxation back then. I think they worked most of the time. But they didn't just go home and kick their feet up. They worshiped continually in the temple, praising God, filled with joy. But in his sequel, the book of Acts, Luke tells us in verse 14 that these 11 apostles he just talked about, all with one mind, that's a very important statement, there was unity, there was no division, there was a single-minded effort. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Now when you get into the text and you kind of get into the syntax and the grammar, it's very important here. Were is an imperfect tense, which simply means it's something they were continually doing. And that's really where you get the word continually. It's not in the text. It's because the were is something that was continually happening or happening more than once in the past, as well as devoted as a present participle. Active participle means which was continuing in the present. They were continually devoting themselves to, I would translate it better, in prayer. Saying the same thing, I guess, but they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, I find this very interesting here. And we're going to read in verse 15 next week. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. Now, don't you wish he would have told us who a few of the women were other than Mary? He doesn't, but I can imagine who a few of them might be. Some people suggest that some were the wives of the apostles. Is that an impossibility? We don't see the wives of the apostles mentioned much, but we know that some of them were married, including Peter. We know that Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law. But there were some other women that I think were likely present. And to do that, I'm going to have to go back to the book of Luke again, chapter 8. You can pencil this in, verses 1 through 3. And it tells us that soon afterwards, he, Jesus, began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. Now, none of that's a surprise, but this might surprise some people. The 12 were with him, and also some women. So as Jesus was traveling around from village to village, not preaching the kingdom of God, not only were there the apostles, but there were some women that were with them too. And he lists a few of those. Some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was also called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Cusa. Herod's steward. That's interesting, isn't it? Herod, who is a Roman official, an important Roman official in Galilee. And this is the wife of Herod's steward, is traveling with Jesus. And Susanna. And then it says, and many others. Not just these three ladies. There were others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Where did Jesus had to have finances to do. You have to have finances to do ministry. Where'd Jesus get it? A lot of these women, and again, Cusa, the steward of Herod, probably had wealth. And these women that he's talking about were contributing to Jesus and the apostles out of their means. Contributing finances. So these could have been some of the women. Who are others? Mary, the wife of Clopas. She's mentioned it being at the cross. Mary and Martha from Bethany. Very close friends. Lazarus' sisters. By the way, Bethany was only about maybe 3 miles away at the most. It's just the other side of the Mount of Olives. It's just very, very close. So they were, it would not surprise me if they would have been there. Salome, another one mentioned, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. I want to pause for just a moment with this because this is interesting. If you look at John, you don't have to turn there, but you can pencil it in. John 7:5. At that time, it says his brothers did not believe in him. Those are John's words. They weren't believers. They did not believe in him at that time. In fact, I do not think they became believers until the resurrection. And we know from 1 Corinthians 15:7 that James, Jesus' brother, Jesus appeared to. Mark 6:3 will give you a list of Jesus' brothers, half-brothers. Jesus was the biologically, I guess, the child, you would say, of Mary, but not of Joseph, because the Holy Spirit overshadowed her and the conception that occurred was miraculous. So Jesus was not a biological child of Joseph, but these four brothers were biological children of Joseph and Mary. And so Jesus just of Mary. But it was James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. You can see that in Mark 6:3. And Jesus appeared to James, a resurrection appearance, 1 Corinthians 15:7. And then there's Judas, or Jude, he's called. He is one of the authors of Scripture, the book of Jude. The very first verse, he calls himself the brother of James, which would have been James, the brother of Jesus, most likely. And so you have these individuals meeting and praying. So these were ordinary men who had an extraordinary commitment to Christ. They had given up their work. They had given everything to follow Him. And some of the women too. These were extraordinary people. But they were ordinary. They were no different than you and I. They were just people that had been living their lives that were captured by an idea that Christ could use them in a significant way. That captured their hearts. And they spent their time continually in worship and prayer, waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Two truths I want to leave with you, and then I'm going to give you some very practical application. Submission to Jesus' leading is essential to living on mission with Jesus. As I mentioned, they're ordinary men, but there's two things about them I want you to notice. Their hearts were captured by the idea that God could use them to significant or profoundly impact lives for Christ. That captured their hearts. You know, when those four fishermen were called, Peter and Andrew and James and John, to leave their businesses, and Jesus said, come follow me, and they left their nets and they followed Jesus. Their hearts were captured by an idea that they could be significantly used to impact the world for Christ. I mean, which would you rather do, spend your time with fish guts or changing lives? And they said, we're going to take this. We're going to change lives. That doesn't mean you have to leave your jobs and quit working. Some people do. That's what God called me to do. Leave my job and my home and our families and serve Him. Not everybody's called to do that, but we are all called to be His witnesses, to live on mission with Jesus. And their hearts were captured. I hope during this series, if your heart is not captured by that statement, living on mission with Jesus, I pray that it will. And they were willing to submit to Jesus leading. Jesus leading, which Jesus gave them directions, Matthew 28:19-20. We are called to make disciples who make disciples. We share the gospel. We baptize those who become believers, and we teach them to obey everything God has commanded, Jesus has commanded in His Word. Submission to Jesus' leading is essential to living on mission with Jesus. Second, persistence in prayer is central to living on mission with Jesus. Living on mission with Jesus requires faithful, persistent prayer. Now, let me ask you a question. Was it their prayer that brought about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Hadn't Jesus already said He was going to do that? He didn't say, go to Jerusalem and wait and pray, and if you pray, then I'll pour out the Holy Spirit. He just said, go and wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Why'd they pray then? What was the purpose of prayer if God was already going to pour out the Spirit? What was the purpose of it? See, sometimes we ask those questions as Christians, don't we? Why do I need to pray if God's going to do these things? Why do I need to pray? Why is it important? Well, a couple of things, and again, this is from my perspective at least. The reason they continually devoted themselves to prayer is because they were anticipating what God was going to do. I mean, let's go pray and praise God and thank Him for what He's going to do. Not pray that He'll send the Spirit, because He said He's going to. We're going to wait for it. But while we do, we're on tiptoes with anticipation for it. And it's this prayer that I think is flowed from their hearts because of that anticipation of what was going to do. But second, and this is true of all prayer, it demonstrated their dependence on the Lord, knowing that it is only through Christ that they can accomplish what He has called them to do. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that Christ was sending, that they would be able to impact their world for Jesus Christ. They persisted in prayer because there was a sense of anticipation and there was an exhibition of dependence upon God to do what He was going to do through their lives. And I believe that this is key for us, guys. I have become convinced more and more and more, and it's been over a period of time, that we need to step up our prayer lives. I've tried to do that with mine. Sometimes people say, well, now you're done with classes, what are you doing? I'm praying more. How are you spending your time? I'm spending more time in prayer. That's what I'm doing. And I feel this is significant for us to do this. It's essential for us to do this. Let me give you four principles for keeping prayer central. Number one, be intentional by scheduling a specific time and place to pray. You and I both know if we don't schedule something in our lives, it's probably not going to happen. Right? If we don't schedule it, it's not going to happen. If we don't have a time and a place, it's probably not going to happen. Oh, we might, and we should pray all day, and I try to do that. We should pray all the time, and wherever we're at, we can pray. But that should be a continuation of those times spent with the Lord in prayer. And if you don't schedule it, you won't do it. I believe that. It's true of me. And we need to be intentional about scheduling a time and a place. Now, that may be in the morning for you. It may be at lunchtime. Maybe at lunchtime you've got an hour at lunch and you're working away from home and you've got an hour at lunch. Find a place to get alone. Go for a walk and pray. You can walk and pray. You don't have to have your eyes closed. You know, you don't have to, any posture will work for prayer. There are times when I feel the need to get on my knees and sometimes on my face. And I do that, but that's not necessary to pray. We can pray. Some people like to pray looking to the heavens and holding up their hands. That's okay. Any posture work. The posture is not what's important here. It's praying, and you need to schedule it, or it's not going to happen. So find a place and a time, especially a time, and schedule it, and stay committed. And if you miss it, do it again. I try to pray in the mornings. Cheryl, she gets up sometimes at 4 o'clock and she's out there praying and reading her Bible and I'm in there sleeping. If I get up at 4 o'clock, it just wrecks my day. That's how I feel. But that's just, I work better. But at night while she's in there sleeping, a lot of times I'm wide awake and I can't sleep. But I do try to pray in the morning. But if I don't pray in the morning, I pray at night or try to. And I typically will do that. And so find a time. But just be committed to it. Number two, adopt a plan for your prayer time. There's a lot of, again, I don't want to be legalistic about this. A lot of people like to use, you can use, don't just pray the Lord's Prayer, but use the Lord's Prayer as a guide for prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. And then you begin a time of adoration and praise. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Your submission. You know, many people who quote the Lord's Prayer would be horrified if they thought they had it actually came true. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will be done in my life. Forgive me to the same extent I forgive others. I mean, how many of us really want that? The reality is a lot of people don't. They just mouth words. But you can use that as a guide for prayer. Here's a good one. Acts. We're studying the book of Acts. It's an acronym I've got there. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Now, you don't have to follow that, but you can. You can spend time in praise and worship. That's adoration, confession. Maybe sometimes you need to go through cats because you need to confess first. Then adoration. Sometimes I do that. I start with just confession. Then I go adoration and thanksgiving. And sometimes adoration and thanksgiving kind of all flow into one. But that's an idea you can use. I use a prayer notebook. It works for me. May not for anybody else, but it does for me. And I've only, not that long ago, started doing it. It's been months, but what I do, and because I started it, because I wanted to make sure I were praying for the salvation of people. So I have It's not a list of 15, 16 people I try to pray for every day for their salvation, and I try to keep open to who else God wants me to add to that list. I have a sheet that I pray for the church leadership. I have a whole list of church things people have shared with me, and I carry a notebook, and I try to write down if someone shares, because I guarantee I'll forget. And sometimes I shared with you, sometimes I'll just ask strangers, you know, I tell them I like to pray for people. Is there anything that you'd like me to pray about? I was in Walmart the other day, and a lady was waiting on me, and no one was behind me, and I converse with people. That may be weird too, I don't know, but I was just talking to her, and she was telling me about a graduation for her daughter coming up, and I said, you know what? I would like to pray about that. Is that okay? And she just lit up. She said, that'd be great. I said, well, what's your name and what's your daughter's name? And I wrote it down in my notebook. I waited till I got in the car, but, you know, and then I can pray about that for them. And so it helps me to write things down. And then I have a page of specific church needs other than just the people. I have a page for family needs. And sometimes I'll go in different orders. One of the things, back on the table, there's a church directory. You can take that and use that to guide your prayer. Don't feel like you have to pray through the whole thing at one time. If you have an extended time of prayer, which I did this last week, I did do that. But, you can pray for so many. You can do it at the lunch, dinner table with your family. You can write in there if someone asks you a request, and you can just write in their request and date it. And so there's a lot of different ways. If you like to journal prayers, some people do that. They like to write their prayers out. Hey, go for it. That's not me. I don't do that. Maybe I will sometime. I have journaled in the past, but other people love to journal. Journal your prayers. I have a cousin who is just, she has been a dynamic Christian. She's 9 years older than me, and she's just been a dynamic Christian from the time she was just very small. Just, her and her husband sold out to Christ and have served Him faithfully. And here's what she uses, the ABC method. I'd never heard of it. She prays through the ABCs. And so I'm F. Somebody's A, somebody's B, or something's A, B, C, D. And she goes through her ABCs. That'd be 26 requests. And isn't there 26 letters in the alphabet? See, I get confused because in Greek there's 24. Then I think, oh, which is it? But so there you go. There's try it. Yeah, it may work for you. I've never tried that. Third, use scripture. I got to get through this. This is one of the best things you can do. Here's what I want to tell you. The reason I like to use scripture to pray for people is because when I pray God's word for people, I know I am praying God's will for people. Right? Have you ever just been at a loss to know how to pray for people? You pick up one of those books and you go through and you think, I don't even sure I know them. How can I pray for them? If you pray God's word for people, you are praying God's will for people. And I've got some scripture here. My favorite's the last one there, and I missed putting the one there, but it's Colossians 1, 9 through 12. And I make those requests my own. And I could just, but there's also others. You can use Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. There's other books you can look, or other verses. But in the Colossians one, and typically what I do, I pray for people. I pray for the leadership. I pray for my family, that God would fill us with all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we may live a worthy life. So that we might live a worthy walk, have a pleasing walk. I'm just summarizing it, and have a fruitful walk, growing in our understanding of Jesus Christ, that He may strengthen us with all power for the purpose of having perseverance and patience, being filled with the joy of the Lord. And I just took that prayer and I summarized it. I expand on that. But see, when I pray that for, what I prayed for the church family this week as I went through the directory in my half day in prayer, I prayed Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. And I just summarized it and wrote it in my prayer notebook. And I used that to guide me in prayer. praise. 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 13, great. Nehemiah 1, 4 through 11 starts with praise and then confession. Great to study. There's three Psalms. So there's some Romans 11, 33 through 36, great for praise. If you want a good book on how to pray Scripture, I'm going to give you two good books. This one, A Call to Spiritual Reformation by D.A. Carson. He goes through Paul's prayers, and great book. Also, I haven't spent a lot of time in this. I picked it up, I think, last year. John MacArthur, A Year of Prayer. He didn't really want to publish this book, but his family wanted it published. And what it is every week you have a passage of Scripture, and then he prays it. And then you find his prayer. If you want to understand how to pray Scripture, there's the book for you. That'll help you. It's a good one. And then consider spending an extended time of in prayer. I do that. I look back, and I keep my notebooks. I look back, my first extended time in prayer was 1985. Isn't that when I told you, Chair? I think March. I was a part of a 2-7 series study, and I've got two or three notebooks where I've got half days in prayer, and I'll explain how to do that. There's just not enough. I'd love to now, but there's not enough time. But remember this, is prayer really that important, we might say? Well, in Luke 5:16, it says Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Wilderness, don't think of a wilderness as some place just totally barren. It just means to a wilderness place is just like a place where there's nobody at. It's like getting away. Maybe you want to get away and do that. Maybe you want to go on a prayer walk and go to Wabunsee Park over there or wherever and spend some time. But I would encourage you to spend extended time of prayer. Well, I'm going to pray. Lord, it's been a good study. This is a passion of become a real passion of mine, Lord. Prayer has. And I can't think that I've ever felt that I've prayed enough. I don't know that I've ever felt that way. I just don't. I just always feel like there needs to be more time spent in prayer. And for our church family, my desire is that we as a church family would be committed to prayer and spending time in prayer seeking you, God, with anticipation. Anticipating what you are going to accomplish through our church family and in our church family and among our church family. As we live on mission with Jesus. And expressing our desires and our needs and dependence upon you, knowing and trusting you and believing not only that you are a God that hears prayers, but you are a God that answers prayers. Just, God, do a mighty, mighty work. May your Holy Spirit move among us in a significant way. Causing our hearts to burn with love and devotion for you and a desire to be used by you to profoundly impact this world for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.